This church by name knows many of you and continually prays for you. In the passage that we look at today, we find that Paul marks that out about Epaphras. What is outstanding about Epaphras? He prays for you fervently. He prays for you lovingly. He prays for you. Alexander McLaren says, there's no greater expression of a person's love for another in Christ than that he prays for that person. So, Redeemer Baptist Church in Macon, Georgia, considers you a sister church in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do continue to pray for you. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians, we're going to start and end in the fourth chapter. One pastor somewhere has said, you can exhaust a congregation, but you cannot exhaust a text. We will not exhaust this text this morning, and it's not my intent to exhaust you, but this is a wonderful passage of Scripture that we can glean much from. So we're in Colossians 4. Our text is going to be verses 7 through 18, but for the reading of the Word, let's go back to verse 2, in which Paul is encouraging them to pray. Verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in her house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you all. Amen. This is God's word. Be careful how you hear it and what you do with it. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do thank you for the confidence that we have that this is your word. That it is theonoustos, it is God-breathed, and therefore it is profitable for us. Father, we recognize that if you do not work here in the preaching of the word by the power of your Holy Spirit, we will have wasted our time. These folks who have come to hear from you will hear nothing but the vain babblings of a person, empty philosophy perhaps. And so we ask and we plead with you that your Spirit would work in a mighty way. And Father, we confess to you what we know about ourselves. We don't want our minds changed. We are self-confident, perhaps even self-righteous, in thinking that we know truth already. And so it is a difficult task before us. God, where our minds need to be changed, we pray for your Spirit to do that. I confess to you, I do not have the power to do that. And Lord, we confess to you as well, we need our minds changed. None in here have so grasped truth that we have exhausted it. And so we pray, break down the barriers. Grant to us a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of thinking as we need it to live according to your word. We ask, O God, that you would teach us holy ways as we study this passage briefly this morning. And we do ask it in the glorious name of Jesus Christ, in whom you delight. Amen. There's an underlying principle. In fact, there are several underlying principles when we come to this passage of Scripture. Underlying principles that we've got to grasp before we go into these names and what has happened through these names to us. And the underlying principle is this. This is God's Word. This is the God-breathed Word of God. The God-breathed Word of God did not stop in this section with the end of Paul's didactic section where he's teaching the church how to live, and now he's to the conclusion, the salutation. He's wrapping it up, and we can just kind of neglect this. I have ironically found several good commentators and several good preachers and sermons that I have listened to who have treated this text that way, as though the meat of the book has concluded with the instruction to pray and to season your speech with salt as you witness to others. That's it. Let's just wrap this up and get done. We make a terrible mistake when we do that, don't we? And I say we because you, like me, probably have read through the book of Colossians or Ephesians or Galatians or other books, and you've gotten to this section of it and thought, consciously or subconsciously, the meat of the book is over. Let's just blow through this and get done with it. But that flies in the face of the principle of theonoustos. The scriptures are God-breathed, and therefore they are profitable. And so the first underlying principle here is that this section where Paul is wrapping it up with these greetings coming from various Christians is God-breathed. It's inspired. And as such, it is profitable for us, and profitable for us here this morning. The second principle that undergirds this then is the fact that this is the will of Jesus Christ. Now, the will of Jesus Christ means this. He who is exalted to the right hand of Almighty God, who is at the right hand in the place of power, in whose hands have been given all things, so says the Father. I have placed all things in the hands of the Son. The Son, seated at the right hand of the Father, has commissioned the Spirit of God that this passage would be written, recorded, and preserved so that we today, in this brief time, might study it and profit from it. This is the will of Jesus Christ, that we profit from this passage this morning. So one of the applications to that would be this. Don't fall asleep in this 40 minutes. That's not only an insult to the pastor, although the 11 o'clock to 12 o'clock hour on Sunday in the United States is perhaps the prime napping time in the United States. But it is spitting in the face of Jesus Christ, who has willed that we benefit, that he instruct us through this passage of Scripture right now, here, this morning. The third principle then is this. It's intensely personal. And it's personal not just with the Apostle Paul. He mentions all of these names. There's only one other place in Scripture where Paul mentions more names than this. Anybody know where that is? You do. Do you recall? He mentions 36 or 38 names in this other passage in a church that he's never been to, that he says in the first chapter of that book, I long to get to you. I plead with God that I might come to you and that you would assist me as I go on to Spain. The book of Romans, chapter 16. Paul mentions in specific 36, 38 people, and he knows what they have done. It's intensely personal, not just through the Apostle Paul. It's intensely personal through Jesus Christ, the King of the church. He knows who Aristarchus is. He knows who Barnabas is. He knows who Archippus is. He knows who Demas is. He knows who you are, Christian. And he knows that on a very highly personal level. We lose sight of that at times, don't we? Jesus Christ, the King of glory, knows us personally. He is intensely personal. And so with that foundation that Jesus Christ speaks to us today through the Spirit inspiring the Apostle Paul and through the Spirit's preservation of this text for 2,000 years, think about that, for 2,000 years this text has been preserved so that we can gain from it. Let's dive into it. Buckle your seatbelts. 10 points today. 10 points. Do we have evening church? We'll wrap it up in about 10 points. Obviously, some of them will be more developed than others, and some will be just basically mentioned, which is a shame because they're all valuable to us. 10 points for us this morning. The first one is this. Loyal service flows from loyal character. Loyal service flows from loyal character. We come, first of all, to Tychicus. Tychicus is in verse 7. Paul has a fair amount to say of Tychicus. Some of the folks in this passage of Scripture, he doesn't say a lot about. Some he gives us more information on. Tychicus, he tells us a good deal about. First of all, Tychicus is a brother. And when he says brother, he's not just slapping him on the back saying brother. He's saying to the Colossian church, this man Tychicus is a brother in Jesus Christ. He has embraced the teaching of Christ. He has embraced the person of Jesus Christ. He has embraced the person of the triune God. And he is a loyal brother of ours in Jesus Christ. It is actually a word of high praise. Isn't it interesting how in the culture and in the Christian culture, we can take the riches of God and empty them of their significance. Oh, this is an awesome pen. No, it's not. There's nothing awesome about this pen at all. But we have so voided the word awesome of its meaning that we have to put a modifier in front of it. I heard recently, it's rock awesome. It's awesome, awesome. It's very awesome. And we've emptied it. When Paul calls Tychicus a brother, Paul is meaning he's one of us. Our hearts are engaged with his. His heart is engaged with ours. We are one in the service of the great King. He is a beloved brother. He is dearly loved. Oh, you can sense Paul's intense love for him, can't you? Let me ask you this. Do you have any Christians that you love like that? You have any Christian brothers, any Christian sisters that you love like that? You would say, oh, this, he's a dear brother. He's a beloved brother. If you don't, I ask you, why not? That's to be the standard in Christianity. We should all be beloved brothers and sisters to one another. But he's also a faithful minister. The principle here remembers this. Loyal service flows from loyal character. Tychicus had loyal character. He was a faithful minister. That word minister is unfortunate in our day. It's been bled of its significance. It's been made very personal. My ministry.
my ministry.
I wish we could destroy the word and do away with it. It's the word deacon, service. What Paul's saying here is this. Tychicus is a faithful servant. His attitude, his demeanor, his being, his persona is that of service to the kingdom. And he is faithful in all of his service. You see, his character is coming first. He has the character of a servant. And he is faithful in that service in the kingdom. Tychicus, oh, he's a beloved brother. He's a faithful servant. And he's a faithful deacon. And he is a fellow servant. Let's change that word too. We've toned it down. This is one of the most hateful words in the United States right now. We hate the concept of it. I could imagine at some point, especially living in the South, in the heart of some of this tension, that that word will be struck from the English vocabulary. It is the word slave. Paul says of Tychicus, one of the outstanding elements of Tychicus, one of the outstanding parts of his character is this. He is a fellow slave. What's Paul intend by that? He intends simply this. Not simply, profoundly this. That Tychicus has given up his own self-will. We Americans need to hear that. He has given up his own self-will, so that his will and his life and his service can be wholly dedicated to the kingdom of Jesus Christ and thus to Jesus Christ himself. He is a slave of Jesus Christ. And because of that, loyal service flows from loyal character because Paul knows him that well. He has given him a hefty task that seems minute. The hefty task is this. Tychicus, you take this letter to the Colossians. You take this letter to Laodicea, to the church. You take this letter to Hierapolis. By the way, notice the elevation of the Church of Jesus Christ in there. One of the horrible things in the United States right now is a low view of the church. Paul doesn't say, take this letter to the Colossians, to all the Colossian people over there. No. This letter to the Colossians went to the Colossian church. This letter to Hierapolis went to the church in Hierapolis. This letter to Laodicea went to the church in Laodicea, went to the people of God. And by the way, while you've got those three letters, here's a personal letter to Philemon. I want you to hand deliver this to Philemon. Take these four letters and go to the church. Now, Tychicus and Paul are in Rome. He wasn't running down to the beach to deliver the letters. It was a difficult task. Seemingly a small task. Oh, just give those letters to a child and let the child run over there. No. Very important task. Why Tychicus? Because Paul knew he was a loyal servant to the church. Paul knew because of his character, you could give Tychicus the letters and those letters are going to get there. We should be able to say that of every living Christian, shouldn't we? We can't. We can't. But we should. Loyalty to Jesus Christ at that level. Tychicus is held before us for that. It's also significant, too, that as Tychicus carried these letters, he wasn't up front. He wasn't on the platform. He's not the up front guy getting the praise and the applause of the people, if ever that's it to be given. He's doing something that we might not have even known that he did. Except for the Lord Jesus Christ marks it out right here. Carried those letters. Faithful servant. Let me ask you. Is your loyal service to the kingdom of Jesus Christ flowing out of loyal character and devotion to the kingdom? Are you serving the kingdom of Jesus Christ? The kingdom thought governs this passage of Scripture. It also corrects the errant view that the kingdom is just futuristic. No, the kingdom is now. Otherwise, they couldn't be serving the kingdom. Secondly, then, we come to this. Second point. Personal and church reconciliation is expected by Christ the Lord. Personal And church reconciliation is expected by Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, how do we get that? Well, with Onesimus. Onesimus is an example to us of reconciliation on a human level. Of course, this book is founded upon reconciliation upon the divine level. Through Jesus Christ, sinners being reconciled to God. Isn't that what Peter tells us, why Jesus came? The just died for the unjust, the righteous died for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus Christ died for his people that he might bring them into the presence of God. He reconciled them to the presence of God. Now look in this book at chapter 1 and verse 21. Paul says here, "And you," speaking to the Colossian Christians, "who once were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works." Stop there just for a moment. This is some of the harsh truth of the Scripture. If you are not a Christian in here this morning, if you are not relying upon Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ only for your salvation to bring you back to God, then this is descriptive of you. You are now, right now, sitting in this place. You are alienated from God and you are an enemy of God in your heart. And it's demonstrated by your wicked works. You say, well, but I object to that. Objection not accepted. God's word. All who are not in Jesus Christ are alienated from God, and they are enemies in their minds by wicked works. Paul's so strong in Romans 1, he says this: natural man hates God. If you are not a Christian this morning, you are a God hater. However, there's hope in the person of Jesus Christ to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Notice the rest of the verse now. Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Beautiful reconciliation. You, Christian, as a non-Christian, have no right. Oh, we Americans don't like to hear that, do we? You have no right to the presence of God. Remember the tabernacle? It had a very heavy curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the outer sanctuary. Why was that curtain there? It was God saying, don't you dare think about coming into my presence. Don't you dare think. You are not welcome in my presence because of your sin. We might think, well, that's so harsh, so hard. Think about this, moms in here. You set the dining room table. You've got your best tablecloth. You've got your best china. Everything's clean, dusted. You're having somebody over. Somebody special. Your pastor. You call your kids in. Get in here quick. He's going to be here. And they come running in, and they are covered in mud. And you say to them, quick, go sit at the table. No. Well, you're harsh, Mom. How can you let the external keep your child from coming to the table? God's not harsh. He's holy. And the way we have access into the presence of God is that through his flesh, the veil is ripped apart. And we enter his presence so that we are what? Priests to our God. Revelation chapter 1, I think it's verse 8. He has made us priests and kings. We have access to God. Where is the principle of reconciliation here with Onesimus? Well, there's two levels of that. Onesimus is here in verse 9. He also is a faithful and beloved brother, which is a stunning thing to say of him. You recall Onesimus? He's a runaway slave. Before he ran away, he stole from his owner, Philemon. Paul says to Philemon, you remember Onesimus, he was useless. He was of no value to you. That phrase in there could be translated either way, but it means the same thing, doesn't it? He was useless. He was of no value to you. He stole from you, and then he ran away. And good biblical thought is that he made his way through Ephesus to Rome, where he could be lost in the crowd, and he could live as a free person now. The problem is, as he ran from Philemon, his owner, he ran into the Apostle Paul. In all probability, and this is stunning, in all probability, he ran into the Apostle Paul while he was in prison. While Paul was in prison. And while Paul was in prison, you know what he was doing? He was proclaiming the kingdom of God, salvation in Jesus Christ. In fact, he asks them to pray in the earlier part of this chapter. Pray that I would have opportunity in my chains to preach the word. If it's me in that Roman prison, do you know what I pray? Get me out of here. Paul didn't pray that. He said, pray that God would give me opportunity to preach the gospel right here. Onesimus, in all likelihood, was converted, not in all likelihood, in Philemon, we're told, that he became Paul's spiritual son while Paul was in chains. And Paul, instead of saying, okay, now that you're in Christ, you're free of your slavery. Don't have to go back. No, he says, you belong to Philemon. Our culture wouldn't like that, would it? You go back to Philemon. You be reconciled with Philemon. Beautiful, beautiful story of human reconciliation. Philemon probably had some hard feelings towards his runaway slave, who was a thief and a liar and self-willed. Philemon, Paul says in the book of Philemon, it's stunning. Receive him back, not as a slave, though he is, but as a dear brother. He's still a slave. But now Philemon is to view him as a beloved brother. Y'all, that's radical in our society. It was far more radical back then. Christianity calls us to live a radical life. In that culture, a slave owner could execute his slaves anytime he wanted. Children in here. In that culture, up to a certain point, the laws were changed at one point, a father could execute his children. Didn't have to go to the government and say, no. You didn't wash the dishes 3 nights in a row? So for parents, we can't do that now, though. Somebody says, oh. This is how radical the gospel is and the power of the gospel. Philemon, Onesimus is your brother. Treat him that way. There's a second reconciliation with Onesimus here, and that is this. He's to be reconciled to the church. Paul includes him here as one who's bringing this letter to the church, and he's going to tell them, he's going to give the report about Paul, so that Onesimus would be reconciled to the church. They would receive him. Why would that be? Well, undoubtedly, Philemon was a part of this church. Philemon is in Colossae. Philemon's a part of this church. Can you suppose if we are the church in Colossae, and I am Philemon, and my slave has run away after he has stolen a bunch of my stuff, that I would hobnob with you on a given day and not tell you about this dirty, rotten, filthy Onesimus, my slave, who stole from me, who ran away? And that I would turn your hearts and minds against Onesimus? This is pretty phenomenal. And Paul has him mentioned here because he's saying to the church in a very clear way, church, you receive this brother in Jesus Christ. Welcome him in. We had a good friend in Macon. He was a man who fought in Vietnam to help us maintain our freedoms. Colin, you know him, Bill Brundage. He was a black man. He came to our church. At that point, it was Vineville Presbyterian Church. In talking with him, we asked him about his experience. He said, yeah, I went down to another church in town, and I asked them, a couple of the elders, pastors, could I come here as a black man? They told him, you might want to look somewhere else. Oh, that's the Church of Jesus Christ. I was told recently by a man in prison, we go to prison on Friday mornings, and then secondly, so two more stories, I'll only tell you one. One of our men, Michael, has gotten out. He lives in another town near Macon, and he just told my partner who goes to the prison with me, or I go with him, he said, I went to this church, visited this church. Somehow they heard about my prison term. One of the pastors came by that week and said, we're not the church for you. You need to go somewhere else. Onesimus, get out of here. Onesimus, we're glad that God has done this fantastic work in your life. But you better go someplace else because we don't accept people like you. Isn't that sad? What a powerful statement here that Onesimus's name is in here. Well, let's speed up a little bit. Thirdly, then, so first, loyal service flows from loyal character. Secondly, personal and church reconciliation is expected by Christ the Lord. It's one of the reasons he died for us. Thirdly, difficulties don't derail devotion. Difficulties don't derail devotion. Or we might say, difficulties shouldn't derail devotion. Ever run into any difficulties in the Christian life? Aristarchus. Paul speaks of Aristarchus here in verse 10. He's my fellow prisoner and he greets you. Very short, very terse, but the backstory is this. Aristarchus joins Paul in Ephesus, Acts chapter 9. Paul has been preaching the gospel. It's having this tremendous impact upon the city that are worshipers or is a worshiper of Diana, Artemis. And practically the entire city of Ephesus bowed before the false goddess Diana. Her statue was lowered down by Zeus and placed into the temple. My understanding is it's a beautiful statue. People would come in and bow down before and worship her. Listen, when they worshiped her, they were convinced in their hearts and minds, this is a goddess who can bless us. But through Paul's preaching, the city of Ephesus was changing. These worshipers of false gods were becoming worshipers of the true and living God. And you remember the story. One of the silversmiths didn't like it, and he stirred up the city. And there was a riot brewing, and they were trying to get their hands on Paul. This is a dangerous, volatile situation. They want to get their hands on Paul. For some reason, Luke tells us they can't get to Paul. They grab two men, Gaius and Aristarchus. We don't know all that they did to him, but Luke says this, they dragged them. Now, in our time, the police can't drag somebody because there's little cameras filming them, and then the police go to prison instead of the convicts. In that time, the crowd could do it, and they could rip them apart. Aristarchus is being dragged by the crowd. Aristarchus, welcome to Christianity. But you know what? It didn't scare him off. He didn't say, whew, man, This is tough stuff. I mean, imagine in our day, if while we're having our devotions in the morning in our recliner, if we have to take the blanket off of us because of the chill and walk back out to the kitchen and get our second cup of coffee, man, life is tough. Where's my wife? I got to do this myself. Aristarchus is about to be ripped apart. We know that he doesn't forsake Christianity, even though there's a hard instance here, because in Acts chapter 27, he's with Paul on the voyage. What happens on the voyage? Well, many things, but we're told at one point, 14 days. To me, this is the horror of the voyage. It's not the ship being torn apart. It's not being thrown out in the huge waves. The horror of the voyage is this. For 14 days, they couldn't eat. How does a man survive? And then the ship is smashed. They wash up to the shore. Aristarchus is right there. Isn't Christianity great? And now where is he? Well, Paul says this, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. Aristarchus has gone from the riot in Ephesus to prison in Rome. And he has stayed loyal to Jesus Christ, and he has stayed loyal to Paul. He has stayed loyal to the truth. I'll offer my opinion. Throw it out if you want. It's not inspired. Might not even be sanctified. We live in a time of fat, lazy, half-hearted Christianity. You know where the bulk of church growth is in our day? This is by the statistics. It's not just me talking. The bulk of church growth in our day is people getting mad at one church and going to another church. We could learn a lesson from Aristarchus. We need to be tough Christians. Tough, not as in harsh, mean. Tough as in having the stuff that Christianity is made of. I find in our day an excuse for lack of courage. Oh, I'm just not very brave. Do you know that Jesus rebukes his disciples in the ship? They're on the Sea of Galilee in a vicious storm. They come and they shake him and say, Lord, you don't care. It's an accusation. Lord, you don't care about us. And Jesus gets up and addresses the storm. Peace, be still. Our vernacular. Knock it off. And then he turns to the disciples, the apostles, and he says to them, our versions tone it down. Why are you of such little faith? He says, why are you such cowards? The same word is used in the book of the Revelation. No cowards will enter the kingdom of God. Aristarchus in Ephesus could have said, I'm out of here. I didn't know this is what I was getting into. Many Christians have done that. Aristarchus didn't let difficulties destroy his devotion to Jesus Christ. Well, now we do have to speed up. Four, a good name benefits many. A good name benefits many. Do you have a good name? Do people respect your name? Do they respect your reputation? You know, again, in our culture, and I'm not down on our, I am down on our culture. I'm not down on our country, I'm down on our culture. In our culture, we have this arrogance that says, I don't care what people think of my name. Well, you ought to. God puts an emphasis upon it. A good name is to be respected. A good name benefits many. We have this very short statement about Barnabas. Barnabas is Mark's cousin. But it's very significant because Paul is saying to them this. If Mark comes to the church, to your church, receive him, in part because he's Barnabas' cousin. Part of Mark's reception there at the church is based upon the reputation of Barnabas. Oh, he's connected to Barnabas. He's good with us. He's good with us. That's going to advance the church here. A good name benefits many. Not just you. If you have a good name, it's not just going to benefit you. It's going to benefit others in God's economy of redemption. Fifthly, failure must not end service. Failure must not end service. I almost entitled this one this way. If you're worthless now, press on. But that might be too strong. If you're worthless now, press on. Well, Mark. Paul goes to Mark next. Failure must not end service. You know, there's a lot of Christians who have failed. And they've figuratively taken the towel, thrown it in. Think if Mark would have done that. What was Mark's failure? Well, Luke tells us this. In Pamphylia, on the first missionary journey, Mark said, this is tough. This is not for me. Alexander McLaren says this. He turned coward, went back to Mama. He headed back to Jerusalem, back into Mama's presence where Mama could protect him. I wish we knew this, the rest of that part of the story. I wonder if Mama kicked him back out and said, listen, you toughen up. You get back out there and you serve the Lord. So we have indications that Mark's mama served the Lord. Mark thought that the going was too tough. And he turned and went back. So that in Acts 15, at the end of it, after the Jerusalem council, Paul says to Barnabas, let's go back around to the churches. Following up the first missionary journey, it lays the foundation for the second missionary journey. Let's go back to the churches and check on them and see how they're doing. There's the heart of the Apostle Paul. That's got to be our heart. I know it's your pastor's heart. It is a pastor's heart, not just how is our church doing, but we want to know how our other church is doing. We're in two assemblies, two associations, and then there's a group of pastors around Macon. We want to know, how's your church doing? That's what Paul was going to do. Travel back around, check up on the Christians. Barnabas, Paul's traveling buddy, the two great missionaries of the church in the first century, Barnabas says, that's a great idea. Let's do it. I'll get Mark. And Paul says, oh, no, you're not. And if he was from southern Palestine, he would say, oh, no, you ain't. No, you not Mark. And Luke tells us this in his typical way of toning things down. No small dispute broke out between them. Barnabas, Paul are fighting it out because of Mark. God turns it and creates two missionary adventures. But now here we have Paul 12 years later. Paul has reconciled the difference with Mark. There's people who have had differences in and out of Christ for 12, 15, 18, 20, 25, 30 years. They will not reconcile those differences. Paul reconciled the differences with Mark. And so he says, listen, if Mark comes to you, receive him. Let him in. By the way, as a subpoint, notice this, apostolic authority, the authority of the word in the church of Jesus Christ. Paul says this, our versions say, as I instructed you. No. Entole, as I commanded you. Paul commanded the church to receive Mark. You know what he expects? He expects the church will receive Mark. They are under apostolic authority. The church is an institution of great authority. Christ has put authority in the church. Later in 2 Timothy, might be 1 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, bring Mark when you come. He has been a great help to me. What an encouragement. What an encouragement that Mark failed and that his failure led to this horrible division between the two great missionaries of the church. So that later Paul can say, Timothy, when you come and make sure you bring Mark with you, because he has helped me. He has reheartened me. He has put my heart back in me at times so that I could press on. The one who quit influencing the great apostle to the Gentiles to press on. Keep going. If you have failed in the Christian life, big failure, small failure, keep going. Keep going. Sixth, and if we can put it in a higher gear. Are we at 10 till? Sixth, the seemingly insignificant can have great impact. The seemingly insignificant can have great impact. We run into a guy here, Jesus, who's called Justice.
That's all we know about him.
Almost. The Lord Jesus Christ had his name put down here in immortality. Again, Alexander McLaren has a wonderful paragraph on this. He says, in our day, people put great effort, they put great money, they put great resource into creating a name for themselves that will continue on through generations. And as soon as they're done, nobody remembers who they were. And Jesus, who's called Justice, what did he do? Well, he did these two things that we know. He was a co-worker for the kingdom. Maybe he cleaned the toilets in the kingdom palace. We don't know what he did. He was a co-worker in the kingdom. And then Paul says this, he's an encouragement to me. He comforts me. Literally, the idea, it's very picturesque. It's what I said a minute ago, it's putting the heart back in someone. Have you ever been in a situation, you're so discouraged, your heart's gone, there's just no heart in it. Paul says, he puts my heart back into me. This is a way of Jesus saying, those who are nobodies are really somebody. In the kingdom, those who are seemingly nobody, they're really somebody. At the end of the passage on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. But I only clean toilets in the kingdom. Jesus Christ takes note of it. It's not in vain. Seventh, break the pattern here, Epaphras. Oh, what can be said of Epaphras? Let's just briefly look at Epaphras. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant in Christ, bondservant, fellow slave, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Ah, Paul, what's the big deal? The main part of his service was just prayer. That's all it was. Ironically, that's often how we think of prayer. That's all it is. Hey, I can do nothing else for you. I'm going to pray. Maybe forget the rest of the else and pray. Epaphras is a pattern of the Apostle Paul. We get the principle here and various other places that apostolic ministry reproduced itself in others. There's three things here said of Epaphras that are said of the Apostle Paul. He's almost a mirror image of the Apostle Paul. And one of the outstanding things is this. He's a bond slave of Christ. It's not spoken very often in the New Testament of very many people. He's a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He labors fervently for you in prayers. What does he pray? That you may stand perfect or mature and complete in all of the will of God. Epaphras' prayer, and he's commended here by Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul, his prayer for the people was this, that they would be mature Christians, standing firm in the faith. He prays that because in chapter 2, we know that heresy has come into the church. False teaching has come into the church, and he's praying, oh God, help them to stand true. Help them to stand fast upon the word. And secondly, that they would know the will of God. And y'all, there's part of the heartbeat of the Christian. What is the will of God? I'm going to tell you this. If you are not concerned with the will of God, you are not a Christian. The Christian is concerned with the will of God. Epaphras' prayer here hones in on that, that the Colossian Christians would know the will of God in its totality. He's patterned after Paul. What did Paul pray? For this reason, we also, since today we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. Well, what did you pray, Paul? And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. And his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We're awfully concerned with our wills, aren't we? We're awfully concerned with what we think and what we want. Epaphras says, God, may you strike that down. May he strike that down in us. And may he give us a desire to know God's will. And knowing God's will, it's not this. It's not do I buy a red car or black car. Knowing God's will is knowing the mind of God. Thinking God's thoughts so that you can live in a manner pleasing to Him. Epaphras is highly, highly commended. Let me ask you, do you pray fervently, earnestly? Labor? The word there, labor, is agonize. Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 1, 129 actually, I agonize for you that you would come to maturity in Christ. He uses the same word here. He says, Epaphras agonizes in prayer. I give you a caricature. Much modern prayer is like this. Lord, would you, and oh boy, this prayer is just not going anywhere. I'm going to stop. I'll come back to it some other time. You know how I know that? I do it. Oh, this prayer is hitting the ceiling. I think I'll go out and work in my garden for a while. Epaphras agonized in prayer for these Christians. May that describe our praying for others. May that describe your praying for Redeemer Baptist Church. We need you to agonize for us. May we agonize for you. We live in a culture that externally looks like Christianity is getting the daylights beaten out of it. Can I say that from the pulpit? Looks like it. Agonized in prayer. Pour into Epaphras. He's got more there. Eight, then, is this. Luke. Professional position doesn't negate kingdom service. Professional position does not negate kingdom service. Luke was a doctor. He could have hunkered down somewhere and had a pretty lucrative practice in all likelihood. It's not just in our time. It's back then as well. Luke, pressing on, he's the beloved physician. He's laboring in the kingdom. Don't let your profession be an excuse to not labor for the ongoing of the kingdom. When we see kingdom work as the privilege that it is, we will press on in it. Number nine, I just put it this way, get to it. Archippus, you got to love it as Paul draws to a close here. Look at verse 17. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. It's kind of scary, isn't it? This is the Apostle Paul telling the church. You go to Archippus and you tell him this. The Lord Jesus Christ gave you a ministry. You get to it. Just do it. Has the Lord given you service in the kingdom? Are you doing it? And then last, number 10, one word, beware. Beware. Notice when Paul addresses Luke, I lost it. Verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Of everybody else but Demas, Paul has something to say. Luke's the beloved physician. Everybody else, even Jesus, who's called Justice, he's a co-worker, he comforts me. Of Demas, he doesn't say anything. Speculation, it's very solid speculation, is this, that Paul saw in Demas's life something was not right. Something's going on here. Maybe there's not the zeal that there once was. Maybe there's a dabbling in things that he shouldn't be dabbling in. We don't know what it was, but we do know this. Later, Paul will say this. I imagine him with tears in his eyes. Demas, for the love of this world, has left me. Demas, for the love of this world. In Hebrews chapter 2, we are told to encourage one another daily. We are to encourage one another daily, lest there be found in any of us a wicked heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Demas
departed from the living God.
He said, not just, it's not just, oh, I want that car, I want that house. His thinking, that's the focal point of for the world. It's he embraced the thinking of the world. And his thinking of the world led him away from Jesus Christ. And it's in here so that we would say, beware. Well, this passage gives us much of what is pleasing to Jesus Christ. The character and the service pleasing to Jesus Christ. May it be found not just there on the passage of Scripture, but may it be found in us as we serve the kingdom. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for these personal examples that the Lord Jesus Christ had the Holy Spirit inspire so that we could learn from them. God, we ask that the character revealed in these men that is well pleasing to you as laborers in the kingdom would be found in us as well. And that we would be commended by the Lord Jesus Christ for the service rendered to him. God, help us not to be like Demas. May we not dabble with and go after the world and its thoughts and thus be cast off from Christ. Bless us. Bless this church. May they grow in grace. May they conform to the glorious image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.